Well, as I said before we prayed, I'm asking you to withhold questions and comments during the teaching, and we have some time at the end you can share those, because I'll be real honest with you, I do not feel at all qualified to do the teaching I'm about to do. But since I'm hired to do the teaching, I'm going to teach. You know, it's like the motto at the high school I taught, we teach things even we don't know. And But I hope that some of you who are more mature than I am, who have been walking with the Lord longer than I, that the things that we go over today will resonate with you, and then you can help me understand the principles we're going to discuss. So, we find us this morning in chapter 32. That wasn't our high school motto, by the way. I just made that up. Our high school motto was, don't panic. All right. Okay, we're in chapter 32 of Genesis, and this is one of those places where the English translation and the Hebrew Bible, the verse numbers are off. So I think, if I remember correctly, the verse numbers in the English Bible are one verse ahead, I think, of what they are in the Hebrew Bible, or the other way around. But in my Bible, it says, verse 8, Jacob became very frightened and it distressed him. Is that 9 in your Bible or 7? 7, okay. 7 to you, it's 8 in mine. So the story leading up to this is that Jacob has taken his family, his flocks, his servants, and they're leaving Laban, and they're going to go back home. He's going to go back home to see his father, Isaac, and God has commanded him to do this. But if you remember back home, there's someone who's been waiting to kill him. It's his twin brother, Esau, also known as Edom. And because of the tactics Jacob used to relieve Esau of his birthright and his blessing, Esau said, I'm going to kill him. The moment father is dead, I'm going to kill my brother. And Esau is very capable of it. So under his mother's instruction, Esau flees. He has the dream of the ladder there at Bethel. He goes on. He meets his great uncle Laban, and falls in love with his young daughter Rachel. And he agrees to work 7 years for Rachel. Works 7 years. They have their wedding. Rachel goes to get herself ready for her wedding night. And then when Jacob goes into her tent, there's a wonderful night, a wedding night that Jacob's been looking forward to for 7 years. But in the morning, surprise, surprise, Laban switched women on him. And it wasn't Rachel that he had spent the night with. It was her older sister, Leah. He's angry. He goes to Laban. What have you done? And basically what Laban did was what Jacob had done. Jacob had deceived his father into thinking that he was Esau. And now Laban has deceived Jacob and making him think Rachel, or Leah, was actually Rachel. But Laban says, no problem, just work another 7 years, you can have them both. So he does. And then Jacob works another 6 years to build up his flocks. And Laban changes his wages 10 times, tries to cheat him, and it's been a rough 20 years, but a very fruitful 20 years. And now he's on his way back, and he gets news. Esau's on his way to meet you, and he has 400 men with him. And the last words Jacob had ever known his brother to speak was, when I see Jacob, I'm going to kill him. So how would you feel? Probably like Jacob does. Jacob became very frightened and distressed. If there's a name for this teaching, I call it fear and stress, the birth pains of our true self. All of us, as human beings, go through fear. You might be right in the middle of something terrifying in your life right now. All of us have stress. And probably right now, if you thought about it, don't. But if you did, you'd probably think of something right now that kind of stresses you out. These things cause pain. But these are all birth pains. All pain is birth pain. And the thing that God wants to birth is your true self. So let's continue. The next verse. Or let's finish the verse. So he divided the people with him, and the flocks, cattle, and camels into two groups. For he said, if Esau comes to the one camp and strikes it down, then the remaining camp shall survive. Look at the position he's in. Would it take this wealth I've accumulated over 20 years? I'm giving it up. There's a good chance I'll lose at least half of it all in the next few hours. But he relinquished it all. And all of your pain and all of your stress is to bring you to the point where you're ready to give it all up. All the things you've worked so hard for, all of your life, are you willing to part with it? And then it goes on, the next verse, and Jacob said, and he prays, God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Adonai, who said to me, return to your land and to your relatives, and I will do good with you. And look what he says, I have been made small, I've been diminished by all the grace and by all the truth that you've done for your servant. Have you been diminished by all the grace and the truth that God's done for you? What that means is it doesn't mean it makes you small and that it makes you less. It just makes you realize how small you are in light of how great his grace and truth are. I want to show you something here. You know, earlier when Jacob flees and he comes to Bethel and he puts the rock there for a pillow and he sleeps. He has his dream of the ladder and God speaks to him. God says, I'm going to do this for you and this for you and this for you and this for you. And then Jacob wakes up and says, wow, all right. If you do this and this and this and this, I'll tithe. It's like, let's make a deal. And God is thinking, oh, it's going to take at least 20 years to get this guy sorted out. But think how Jacob must have felt. He's probably thinking, wow, the covenant that God established with my grandfather Abraham and with my father Isaac, God's now established with me. And then he probably thought, you know those schemes where I got the birthright and the blessing from my brother Esau? Well, apparently God's blessed that. Maybe I shouldn't feel so guilty after all. And since he's going to bless me and do all these things for me, I just can't wait to get to Uncle Laban and find myself a woman. And he just thinks he's got it all. It's going to be great. And then he comes into 20 years of suffering. Fruitfulness and blessing, but lots of suffering. Here's what Jacob said. Compared to what God said. It's in chapter 28. Adonai said, I will be with you. Jacob says, if Elohim will be with me. God says, I will protect you wherever you go. Jacob says, if he will protect me on this journey. Adonai said, I will return you to this land. Jacob says, if I return in peace to my father's house. Only somebody who's pretty full of themselves could respond to God in this way. How should Jacob have responded? Should have thrown himself on his face and God, I don't deserve any of this. I don't deserve one bit of what you're doing for me. But Lord, help make me a man who deserves it. But no, Jacob feels up to the task. He feels up to the blessing. Everything's working out just fine, he thinks. Well, let's continue. He says, I have been diminished by all the kindness, all the grace, all the truth that you've done for your servant. For with my staff, I crossed this Jordan. And now I've become two camps. Rescue me, please, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. For I fear him, lest he come and strike me down, mother and children. And you had said, I will surely do good with you, and I will make your offspring like the sand of the sea, which is too numerous to count. So here, Jacob is stepping out in faith. He could have turned around and gone back to Laban, but well, there's a problem there, because they had made a covenant he would not come back to him. So what do you do? I'm trying to rock in a hard place. Can't go back. I don't think I can go forward. But God, you said, what do I do? Stress and fear. Verse 14, he spent the night there. that he took from that which had come into his hand a tribute to Esau his brother. 200 she-goats, 20 he-goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 nursing camels with their colts, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 she-donkeys, 10 he-donkeys. He put in his servant's charge, I don't know how many servants he had, and each drove separately and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and leave a space between drove and drove. He instructed the first one, saying, when my brother Esau meets you and asks you, saying, three questions, whose are you? Where are you going? Whose are these that are before you? You shall say, your servant Jacob's. Now, the promise that was made to Jacob back when he was in his mother's womb is that the older would serve the younger. But here, Jacob the younger is saying he's the servant to the older. He's saying Esau says, I'm your servant, Esau. He says, he answers the second question. It is a tribute sent to my master. He calls Esau his master. And behold, he himself is behind us. Jacob is at the tail. He's not at the head. He's in the back, in the rear, not at the front. Look what Jacob has done for himself. Don't think for a moment that Jacob's hiding behind his wives and children and flocks and servants, letting them be like the fodder, the cannon fodder up front, and then he can run for his life if things don't turn out. He's really making himself the least. He's making himself small. He's humbling himself in a massive and major way. He similarly instructed the second, also the third, as well as all who followed the drove, saying, in this manner shall you speak to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he says, I will kippur his face, I will cover his face. You know, Yom Kippur is the day of covering. And he says, I'm going to cover his face with a tribute. I'm going to give him so much wealth, so much blessing, so many gifts. It will cover his face, and he won't look at me with eyes of hatred. And he won't look at me through eyes that say, Jacob robbed me. But he's going to look at me through eyes that say, Jacob has given me all this wealth. And afterwards, I will face him. Perhaps he will lift up my face. To lift up someone's face means to give them joy. So the tribute passed on before him while he spent that night in the camp. But he got up that night, took his two wives, his two handmaids, his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. You know what the word Jabbok means? It means emptied out. You talk about somebody emptied out. Here's someone who's emptied out. Why would they name a river emptied out? Maybe it was just a wadi. It's just a river that most of the time is just dry. It's just dust. But he's emptied out as he crosses the ford of the brook called Emptied Out. And when he took them and had them cross over the stream, he sent over all his possessions. And he had a lot of them. I don't think we can appreciate just how much wealth is being described in these verses. All the camels and the colts and the servants and donkeys and cows and bulls and sheep and goats. There's incredible wealth here. Incredible wealth. And he's given it all up. Have you come to that point yet? All the fear and stress in your life is nudging you to come to the point where there's something more important to you than everything you own. It's more important to you than your health. It's more important than your wealth, than your house, than your job, than anything you have or you're in control of. When this one thing becomes more important to you than all of those things, then the true you can start to be born. Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the break of dawn. So who's the man? There's only one man, the ones that come and kill Jacob. It has to be Esau. This is what's in Jacob's mind. It has to be. He's all alone and finds somebody, pow, that pounces on him, grabs him, wrestles with him, tries to get control. And Jacob wrestles. You know, wrestling matches, I did just enough wrestling in gym class to realize it is exhausting. It is absolutely, totally exhausting. And to wrestle all night? Can't imagine such a thing. And to be wrestling in the dust, just covered with dust. When he perceived that he could not overcome him, that is when the opponent realized he could not overcome Jacob, he touched the socket of his hip. So Jacob's hip socket was dislocated as he wrestled with him. Then he said to Jacob, "Let me go, for dawn has broken." And he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Why did this angel of God, we can just say God himself. That's what how Jacob words it. Why all of a sudden the sun comes up, God has to leave? Well, he doesn't. It's just that when the sun comes up, the secret is out. It wasn't Esau at all you're wrestling with. The man you're wrestling with in your head is not the one you are wrestling with in reality. And now that the sun's come up, there's no need to wrestle anymore. You see who I am. I'm the one who blesses you. I'm the one you saw at the top of the ladder in your dream. I'm the one who made a covenant with your grandfather and with your father and with you and has promised to bless you. We don't have to wrestle anymore. Wrestling match is over. Until the sun came up, this wasn't God. This was Esau. This is Jacob's enemy. And I want you to think about something. Who created the darkness of the night that Jacob wrestled in? God did. Who created Jacob? God did. Who created the situation? God did. Who was the wrestler? It was God. Who created Jacob's limp? God did. All of these things we see here are things that God made and God did. But who created the thoughts, the worries, the fears, the doubts, the opinions, the anxieties, the stress? Who created all of those? Well, that was a joint effort. Jacob contributed mostly to that. What if, ahead of time, God had told Jacob, "Oh, Jacob, here's what's going to happen. Yeah, Esau's coming with 400 men with him. It looks bad, but listen, it's all going to be wonderful. And in the night, I'm going to jump in there and wrestle with you. But I want you to know right now, it's me all along. Nothing bad's going to happen. In fact, at the end of it, I'm going to bless you in a powerful way and change your name to a name that you just, you want a badge with it on there." But he didn't tell Jacob that up front. But see, we have an advantage over Jacob. God is telling you up front that who you're wrestling with isn't who you think it is. That family member that's driving you nuts, it's really God. That health issue that is just draining you of everything, of hope and of finances, and it's really God. That spouse who divorced you, it was God all along. That loved one you're taking care of because they have handicaps or a condition, a deteriorating health condition, and all your time is devoted to taking care of them. And there are several of you here. It's all God. It's all Him. Doesn't look like him, but when the lights come up, you find out it was you all along. We have a great advantage over Jacob, but we'll take advantage of the information he's giving us. So what does Jacob do? He says, "I'll not let you go unless you bless me." In other words, if I wrestled you all night and won, I want something for my efforts. So God says, "What is your name?" He replied, "Jacob." Which has a couple different definitions. It comes, Yaakov comes from the word ekev, which means heel. What is a heel? A heel is where what's up and down becomes horizontal. It's a bend. It's a twist in your body. It's also the lowest part of your body. When you take a step, it's your heel that touches first. And when Jacob was born, he was grasping his twin brother Esau's heel. That's how he got the name Yaakov. Because he's grasping and he's holding on to the heel. But God says, no longer will it be said that your name is Jacob, but Yisrael. Now, what does Israel mean? It can be defined as Sar-El, Prince of God, or Yeshar-El, straight to God. But it says here, it's called Yisrael, for you have striven, Sarah, with God, and with man, and won. His name, Yisrael, means he struggled with God. He wrestled with God. He strove with God. What's interesting is that word Sarah, that verb, is the exact same word as Sarah. But that's a discussion for another time. But he's called Yisrael because he sarad with El, with God. And he won. It's like a father wrestling with his little child. And you always let the kid win. That's the fun of it. You let the kid win. Because, you don't wrestle your kid and pin him down and say, there you go, I can beat you anytime, you know. And then you jump up to your happy dance because you beat your three-year-old son. Come on. The real joy is letting the kids win. And that's the joy of it. That's the game that God's playing with us. But it's a very serious game, but it has a very joyful ending if we allow it to come to the proper close. So what does Jacob do then? Then Jacob inquired and said, reveal, if you please, your name. And he said, why do you inquire my name? In other words, really, Jacob, really, you have to ask. You know who I am. And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, face of God. For I have seen God face to face, yet my soul was saved. My soul was saved. This entire wrestling and struggling with God is to save your soul. Now let's understand something there. We're not talking about eternal salvation here. That's taken care of by Yeshua on the cross. That's done. But your soul is a long process. And the Greek scriptures, apostolic scriptures make this very clear. Your soul is your mind, your will, your emotions. It's who you are. It's your personality, but it's kind of a mess until God works on it and shapes it and breaks it and does the things that need to be done so that your mind is in tune with His mind, your will is aligned with His will, and your emotions reflect how He feels about things. But boy, it takes a wrestling match. It takes a lifetime to really come to that point, and I'm not there yet. It says, then the sun rose for him as he passed Penuel, the face of God, and he was limping on his hip. He had been broken. Therefore, the children of Israel do not eat the displaced sinew on the hip socket to this day, because he struck Jacob's hip socket on the displaced sinew. In other words, there's a tradition that comes out of this story. And so, if you go to a kosher butcher, and you order a joint of meat, of lamb, they will cut out that one particular part. They will sell that to you. And it's based on this tradition here. It's not a commandment, but it's a beautiful tradition. There's the prayer that Jacob prays, and it's so different from the one he prayed before. There's no ifs here. He's just casting himself on God's mercy. Rabbi Mantis Friedman makes a beautiful insight on this. He says, the life of Jacob and the life of every Jew is a process of continually growing into Israel. We could easily put this way. The life of Jacob and of every believer in Messiah, okay, every believer, is a process of continually growing into Israel. Going from a heel, a grasper, and becoming one who strives with God. It's a process. It takes a lifetime. Hosea 12:3 says, "In the womb he," that's referring to Jacob, "took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity he contended with" who? "With God." And yet so many of us, after so many years, we're still wrestling with our brother. We're still wrestling with the physical, still trying to wring out of this physical world something that will satisfy us and make us into something and give us a name and a legacy. And it just ain't going to happen. It's wrestling with God and winning that makes all the difference. And there's no dodging this wrestling match. You just can't dodge it. It's going to happen. What I love is in the Hebrew, there are all these hints left to us how God is totally involved. And as we look at these, I want you to know God is involved in every one of your struggles, whether it's a physical struggle, a health struggle, a financial struggle, a relationship struggle. Whatever it is, God is there. Don't give the enemy glory for it. Don't give the world glory. That's just the way it is. God runs the world. It's him in disguise, but he's letting us know it's him. It's him all along, from the beginning to the end. After all, wasn't it when they were in the womb, Jacob and Esau in the womb, wrestling in the womb, that God speaks to their mother, Rebekah, and explains the whole situation before they're even born? He lets them know before they're born how it's going to turn out and what his plan is for these two. And God is letting you know right up front, here's what's happening. Don't forget your struggles and who they're really with. They're with me. They're with me. I'm determined to make you into the man or into the woman you're supposed to be. Now cooperate with it. We talked about the brook Jabbok. You know, every Hebrew letter has a numerical value. In Jabbok, the Yud equals 10, the Bet equals 2, and Kof equals 100. So when you add those all together, it equals 112, correct? Well, here's God's name, Adonai, Yud, He, Vav, He, the four-letter, unpronounceable name of God. That has a value of 26, as almost all of you know if you've attended here for very long. Here's Elohim. Adonai is God's name of mercy. When he's operating in mercy and in long-suffering, this is the name he uses. When he's operating in strict justice, like in the creation of the world in chapter 1 of Genesis, he uses the name Elohim. Elohim has a numerical value of 86. What happens when you add those together? You get 112. See, this place of being emptied out, he's meeting Adonai Elohim. And who's coming after Jacob? Esau, that's one person, and 400 men. 1 plus 400 equals 401, which is Aleph Tav, Alpha Omega, first and last. These are the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph Tav is always a picture of Yeshua. And who are the two arch enemies in Jacob's life? Well, he fled Edom. That's Esau's name. He fled Edom. And Edom, by the way, means red. And then he fled to his uncle Laban, which we looked at last week, which means fool. I mean, he's a fool because you take his name backwards. And Laban means white, but backwards is novel, which means fool. And he suffered the hands of both of these. You take their initials, Aleph and Lamed, what does it spell? It spells God. Now, Edom and Laban aren't God, but God was using them. They were his left and right hand, so to speak, working in Jacob's life all along. So what do you got? You got some horrible family relationships like an Edom, an Uncle Edom, a brother Edom and Uncle Laban. Are you being pursued and persecuted? It's Yeshua. You're in a wrestling match for your life, your existence. It's Adonai Elohim. He's in it all along. In fact, you go back to that word stress, where it says Jacob was afraid and distressed. That word for stress is kind of interesting, is the word, I'll just put it up here, is the word zarar. It happens to equal 26 times 4. There's 26 again. God is even in the stress of the moment. He's in it all. Nothing happens without his say-so, without his permission, without his direction, and it's all precisely tuned, surgically planned to accomplish a deep work in your life and mine. If we could just get hold of that. Because the real stress and pain comes thinking that God isn't in it. That this is just a drag. It's like, God, why don't you come bless me, show up and deliver me? And that's what I am doing. Cooperate. See, God's the great physician. He just doesn't use anesthesia. That's the thing you've got to get used to. Because somehow the pain itself is what accomplishes the purpose. I'm going to quote to you some passages from a wonderful, wonderful book, short little book, by Watchman Nee called The Release of the Spirit. Here's the cover. I ordered 3 copies of this for our library. And don't ask me why there's a parrot on the cover. There's not a parrot anywhere in the book. I guess they just figured we need a dash of color here. So they put a parrot on the cover. I don't get it. But you can read the book for free now if you go to the website newwinemedia.com. And you can just print it out right there, just read it online. It's all there. But we have some copies coming in. And the premise for the book comes from Mark 14:3, talking of Yeshua when he was in Bethany. At the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster box. Now, alabaster when you have a box made of alabaster, it's not cheap. And it was full of costly perfume. The perfume inside was worth more, though, than the box. The box is precious. But what was inside, hidden from view, was even more precious. What did she do? She broke the box and then poured it over his head. In John's account of Yeshua being anointed, it says that the smell of perfume filled the house. So what was inside the box was bigger than the box. The box took that much space, but what was inside filled the house. You're the box. You are precious. But inside, you've got a spirit, and you've got God's spirit in you. If you've given your life to him, God's spirit dwells in you. What's inside of you is much more precious than the box. And God's determined to release what's inside of you. But he's got to break the box. Ouch. Because we're living boxes. And we feel pain, we feel stress, we feel fear, but God says, I've got to break it. Because unless it's broken, you and the world will never discover the true you, the real you. The you that's hidden inside the shell of this box. Here's how the book opens. The Bible tells of the pure spikenard. God purposely used this term pure in his word to show that it is truly spiritual. But if the alabaster box is not broken, the pure spikenard will not flow forth. Strange to say, many are still treasuring the alabaster box, thinking that its value exceeds that of the ointment. Many think that their outward man is more precious than their inward man. This becomes the problem in the church. One will treasure his cleverness, thinking he is quite important. Another will treasure his emotions, esteeming himself as an important person. Others highly regard themselves, feeling they are better than others. Their eloquence surpasses that of others. Their quickness of action and exactness of judgment are superior, and so forth. However, we are not antique collectors. We are not vase admirers. We are those who desire to smell only the fragrance of the ointment. Without the breaking of the outward, the inward will not come forth. Thus, individually, we have no flowing out. But also, the church does not have a living way. Why then should we hold ourselves as so precious if our outward contains instead of releases the fragrance. The Holy Spirit has not ceased working. One event after another, one thing after another comes to us. Each disciplinary working of the Holy Spirit has but one purpose, to break our outward man so that our inward man may come through. Yet here's our difficulty. We fret over trifles. We murmur at small losses. The Lord is preparing a way to use us. Yet scarcely has his hand touched us when we feel unhappy, even to the extent of quarreling with God and becoming negative in our attitude. Since being saved, we have been touched many times in various ways by the Lord, all with the purpose of breaking our outward man. Whether we are conscious of it or not, the aim of the Lord is to break this outward man. So the treasure is in the earthen vessel. But if the earthen vessel is not broken, who can see the treasure within? What is the final objective of the Lord's working in our lives? It is to break this earthen vessel, to break our alabaster box, to crack open our shell. The Lord longs to find a way to bless the world through those who belong to him. Brokenness is the way of blessing, the way of fragrance, the way of fruitfulness, but it is also a path sprinkled with blood. Yes, there is blood from many wounds. When we offer ourselves to the Lord to be at his service, we cannot afford to be lenient, to spare ourselves. We must allow the Lord utterly to crack our outward man so that he may find a way for his outworking. Each of us must find out for himself what is the mind of the Lord in his life. It is a most lamentable fact that many do not know what is the mind or intention of the Lord for their lives. How much they need for him to open their eyes, to see that everything which comes into their lives can be meaningful. The Lord has not wasted even one thing. To understand the Lord's purpose is to see very clearly that he is aiming at a single objective, the breaking of the outward man. However, too many, even before the Lord raises a hand, are already upset. Oh, we must realize that all the experiences, troubles, and trials which the Lord sends us are for our highest good. I know that's a long quote, but I think it's a worthwhile one. And here's a short one. Anyone who serves God will discover sooner or later that the great hindrance to his work is not others, but himself. He will discover that his outward man and his inward man are not in harmony, for both are tending toward opposite directions. He will also sense the inability of his outward man to submit to the Spirit's control, thus rendering him incapable of obeying God's highest commands. He will quickly detect that the greatest difficulty lies in his outward man, for it hinders him from using his spirit. Isn't that true? Why I identify with that so much. What are the characteristics of unbrokenness? We're going to find all of these in 1 Corinthians. So I'd like you to turn there, if you would. 1 Corinthians, short passage, starts in chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You know, the soul is... The human being is made up of body, soul, and spirit. You are a soul, you have a body, you have a spirit. We've talked about this many times. Your body's made of flesh. And in this passage, Paul talks about the fleshly man, the soulish man, and the spiritual man. Isn't that interesting? Which one are you? Many of us think, well, I'm not fleshly anymore, I'm spiritual. But you're not. You're just operating out of the soul. You've learned a lot. You've listened to a lot of teachings, a lot of spiritual teachings. You think, well, I can understand these teachings, therefore I must be spiritual. Mm-mm. Not necessarily. If you think, I'm so clever, I've memorized so many verses, I've taken so many notes, I've studied so much theology, and you've got all these thoughts, well, that's the mind. That's part of the soul. You're still operating out of the mind. Well, I can stick to things. I'm faithful. Well, you're operating out of the will. But I have these deep feelings Well, you're operating out of the emotions. To operate out of the Spirit is to operate out of something much, much deeper than these three. To operate out of the Spirit. And I'm not talking about extravagant look-at-me kinds of things that happen so many times when people say they're Spirit-filled. Every time somebody tells me that they're Spirit-filled, I just kind of look for an exit. Because if a person's Spirit-filled, they don't have to tell me. You know what I mean? So, you should all be there in 1 Corinthians by now. Chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll start with verse 12. Paul says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." So you can learn lots of theology, listen to lots of teachings, but only by the Spirit of God can you really know, become one with, and comprehend and grasp the things freely given to you by God. Verse 13, "Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, not by our own cleverness, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. But a soulish man," verse 14, does your say natural man? The word there is soulish. Psuche is the Greek word. Soulish man. Correct that. If yours doesn't say soulish man, fix it. Soulish man is what it says in the Greek. "A soulish man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God." No matter how many degrees, how many seminaries, how much Bible study you've done, a soulish man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. I get concerned. I see people studying lots and lots and lots of theology, and I see them drifting further and further and further from intimacy with God. It's like everything about their souls gravitates into their heads instead of deep into their spirits. "The natural soulish man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual, the spiritual man, he appraises all things. Yet no one can figure him out." That's my translation. "For who has known the mind of Adonai that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Messiah. But I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as fleshly men, to babies in Messiah. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food." Couldn't give you real spiritual food. "For you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I'm of Paul,' another, 'I'm of Apollos,' 'I'm of the two house movement,' 'I'm a pre-tribber,' 'I'm a post-tribber,' 'I'm a no-tribber,' 'I'm a salvation can be lost person,' 'I'm a person who believes in eternal security.'" Fill in the blank. When you start identifying yourself as this or that or the other thing, are you not acting like mere men? Where you're centering your life on an opinion, on a theology, and not on God himself. You get it? Another quote from Nee. "What many of God's servants are not able to do, even the most elementary works. Ordinarily, they should be able to by the exercise of their spirit, to know God's word, to discern the spiritual condition of another person, to send forth God's messages under anointing, and to receive God's revelation. Yet due to the distractions of the outward man, the mind, the will, the emotions, their spirit does not seem to function properly. It is basically because their outward man has never been dealt with. For this reason, revival, zeal, pleading, and activity are but a waste of time. As we shall see, there is just one basic dealing which can enable man to be useful before God: brokenness. Our spirit is given to us by God to enable us to respond to him. But the outward man is ever responding to outward things, hence depriving us of the presence of God." You know, in Orthodox Judaism, this outward man, they have a word for it, it's called the klipot, which means the shells. It's like there's a shell, a barrier between us and God. We can make some effort, we can make some connection, but there's all this interference. It's this outward man. And what we tend to do, we think the solution is, well, I just need to strengthen the outward man more. I just need to learn more, become more emotional, become smarter, become stronger in my will, and we just keep building up more and more and more shells. We become more distant from God. But back to the quote. We cannot destroy all the outward things, but we can break down the outward man. If through the mercy of God our outward man has been broken, we may be characterized as follows. Yesterday, our emotions could be easily aroused, but now, no matter how many things crowd upon us, our inward man remains unmoved, the presence of God unchanged, and our inner shalom unruffled. I want to be like that. That's what I want to be. But based on the passage in Corinthians, we see three characteristics of unbrokenness. First, remaining a spiritual baby. He said, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants, babies, and Messiah. And he says on this, however much he may love the Lord or love the truth, this new believer still walks in the realm of feelings and thoughts, not yet having been tested and refined by fire. You know, the church at Corinth was probably the best educated of all the different communities that Paul wrote to. And what we call 1 Corinthians was at least 2 Corinthians, because in 1 Corinthians, he refers to a previous letter. He had visited, he had taught there, he had done so much. They are probably educated on the Word of God and on Paul's instructions more than any other community, yet they were the most fleshly, they were the most soulish, the most immature, and had the most problems of all of them. All the teachings in the world didn't help them. Only brokenness would. The second sign of an unbroken person or unfit to absorb spiritual teaching. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you're not ready. And he says, the Corinthians grossly prided themselves in their knowledge and wisdom. Of all the churches in that period, that of Corinth was probably the most informed one. Paul, early in his letter, thanked God for their rich knowledge. Should Paul deliver spiritual sermons to them, though, they could understand every word. However, all their understandings were in the mind. Increased spiritual teaching will only strengthen his carnality and serve to deceive him into conceiving himself as spiritual. For does he not say to himself, how else could I possibly know so many spiritual things unless I were spiritual? See how the mind will deceive you? And the third, jealousy and strife is present. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? And he comments, the sin of jealousy and strife is imminent proof of carnality, fleshliness. Dissensions were rife in the church at Corinth, as is confirmed by such declarations as, I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos. And then there's the real spiritual self, well, I belong to Yeshua. They were pulling Yeshua out of the heavens and bringing him down as just a piece of theology they could put their lives around to make him feel superior. However sweet the word may sound, any sectarian boasting, I am so happy I've discovered Messianic Judaism. I've discovered that the Torah applies to my life today. I'm so thrilled to be walking in this way. But the moment I start to boast as being better than my brothers and sisters who don't know what I know, then I become carnal. And there's part of me needs to be broken. It's just the babbling of a baby, Nee says. The divisions in the church are due to no other cause than to lack of love and walking after the flesh. Such an individual supposedly contending for the truth is simply camouflaging the real person inside. I saw that yawn, Rick. I just want you to know that. Not to embarrass you or anything. I'm yawning inside. Okay, so just... I know this is kind of a tense teaching, and without questions and comments, I'm going to ask you to hold on just for a few more minutes. We're just about done. Your inner man is your true spiritual self. And here are three passages, short ones, where Paul talks about this inner man, the true you. He says, "For I delight in the Torah of God in my inner man." Now, I've seen some people delight in the Torah only with the outward man. And they're prideful about it and bragging about it and condemning with the Torah. And they show how I keep the commandments and you don't. You need to shape up. That's not the Torah of God. That's taking the Torah and dimensioning it to a set of rules and something where you can use to impress others. God forgive us. But it's the inner man that delights in the inner Torah, in the Torah of God. The Torah is spiritual and holy and good, Paul says. And the inner man delights in that. Not that we don't keep the commandments, don't get me wrong. But the commandments are the outer clothing for this inner connection with the spiritual Torah of God. Ephesians 3:16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his spirit, where? In the inner man. 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart, but through our outer man, though our outer man is wasting away, our outer man is wasting away, and the older I get, the more I realize the truth of this. Yet, our inner man is being renewed day by day by day by day. It's getting youthful and strong. It's building muscle. And even though our bodies might become weak and almost useless, the inner man become something powerful. There's a historical record that says that when John, he outlived all the other apostles. And when he was old, probably well over 100 years old, he was so frail and weak they had to carry him around on a pallet. And there'd be four men who would carry him around on his shoulders, and he couldn't walk anymore, he could hardly move. But he said his face glowed. And his constant message to everybody, so love one another. And you think there's this great man who had walked with the Messiah for so long, lived to see so much. He was there at the day of Pentecost. He was there during the growth of the community over those years and decades. He'd seen the temple destroyed, but he saw the followers of Yeshua continue on strong. And yet his message, after all this that he could have said, was love each other. The last quote I'm going to give you is from our discipleship book that many of us went through by Kevin Jeffrey. Wonderful book. And right there in the first chapter, he says, the mortal enemy of godly discipleship is the independent spirit. That's very insightful. God can't use lone rangers. He can't use people who don't need a community. He can only use people who are a healthy, functioning member of the flock. And if you're not going to be that, then you're not part of his flock. God can't use you. You're astray, and you're in danger. And yet, the enemy can deceive us of thinking, well, I've studied a little bit more than other people. I know a little bit more, and I need to find another community that can keep up with me. Or, you know what, I'm just going to do it on my own. Danger, danger. It says, the more one withdraws from relationships of accountability, the more lawless he becomes. The more one asserts control over his own life, the more he loses it. For the enemy to have his victory, he does not need our explicit worship or allegiance, enticing us to imprison ourselves so that we have no real connection to man or God is enough. No real connection. All he has to do is convince us you don't need a real connection. Alone, we do not serve Adonai. We serve ourselves. And death is our master. What is death? Separation. What is life? Connection. You see? I think there's some sheep who say, I don't like the smell of sheep. Well, I got news for you. You are one and you stink. Just the truth of it. It's just the way it is. I'm going to give time for just a couple comments. If somebody has something they really know the Lord would have them share. And Robin, if you, I'm going to give you first dibs if there's something you want to share, because, okay. Because often Robin has wonderful, wise insights, so I don't want to miss out on that. So Adam, I see your hand up, so let's get a microphone to Adam here. Okay, they're pointing at microphones. There what comes one. All right.
Initially, actually, I was hesitant to share, but during the first half of the teaching, I was writing notes down, and you got to the second half.
It's not on.
It's not on?
Yeah, it's on.
It's on. And it just lined up a lot with what I had written down, and it was based off prayers I had prayed during the first service. And, you know, I've seen there's places here that haven't been around, but it's a blessing to see people coming back. And,
yeah.
I was thinking about with Jacob, he did have a seed. You know, he sent all his possessions ahead, and then he tries to establish where the battlefield is going to happen. He says, you know, we're going to resolve this after all the right words have been said, and after all my possessions are there, and then just wham, you know.
Yeah.
But the fight comes out of nowhere, and I think about how, in my own life, I've had struggles when I've got two souls going on, and I let the wrong soul pick the battlefield.
Yeah.
You know, I think about how, when I've got this realm of the stress and the conflict, you know, I try to fix it in the material world. You know, my wife and I are getting ready for a kid, and that's a heck of a process.
Oh, yes.
And I keep, you know, I get times like, we can just figure out where to put this bookshelf. Everything's going to be okay. You know, like, so sweet. I'll get rid of my books, and then I'm done, and I'm like, I'm not more ready. You know, but I'm trying to fight a fight in the physical realm. Or I think about how many times I'm like, I tried to fight around, or a fight in the mental. You know, I'm going to solve this with the soul. If I can just understand this little thing I have a conflict with, if I can just wrap my mind around this little theological tidbit. But I realize, you know, the reality is so much lines up with what you're saying, and this is what I've written down, is we can't let the soul say, oh, this fight has to take place in the material realm, or this fight has to take place in the mental.
Yeah.
It's recognizing that it's in the area of love and service.
That's right.
Taking it into the spiritual and letting ourselves be transformed is actually just going to get rid of those problems.
Yeah.
You know, there's the old saying, there's no problem big enough that the gospel isn't the solution.
That's right. Oh, you put your finger on something. But, you know, so many times what we pursue physically is a reflection of what we lack spiritually. And some people who have a real problem with overeating, that tells me they're starving spiritually and they're trying to make up for it in the physical realm. They may not understand that, but they don't have a good, healthy spiritual diet. On the other hand, you can have another extreme where someone has to exercise 24/7. That's because spiritually they feel weak. They feel vulnerable. They feel victimized. And so they're trying to make their body stronger, trying to, as a substitute for a spiritual strength. Now, don't get me wrong, going to the gym, in fact, I started going to the gym this week. Do I look stronger and thinner? Okay? So, no, exercise is good, but when we go to extremes of eating or exercising or this or that, shopping, it can reflect a spiritual lack. And so if you find yourself overcome in some kind of an area, ask yourself, what am I lacking spiritually that I'm trying to make up for physically and it's not going to work? Okay? So anyways, what you're sharing is very good. One more person. Is there one more person? Deborah's got her hand up. Ladies first. Oh, yes, you do. Oh, yes, you do. No independent spirit here, Deborah. You have to use the microphone. Yes. Yes, absolutely it is. The tearing of the curtain is a picture of that tearing, that, and the two becoming one then, and the spirit being released. Yeshua talks about the seed, unless it falls on the ground and what? Dies. What does that mean? The seed cracks open. The shell is gone. Unless that happens, there's no new life. There's no new plant, new tree. And whoever holds on to their lives, what's going to happen? They're going to lose it. If you let go, so let it crack open, that person will find it. That theme is everywhere through the scriptures, everywhere. I can't hear you. We need to get the microphone back over. Okay, she's going to talk to me later. You know what? Because our time is gone, this is the very last thing on the screen. There's a prayer here. This is a prayer taken from Watchman Nee's book. It says, Adonai, for the future of the kingdom, for the future of the gospel, for your way, and also for my own life, I offer myself without condition, without reservation into your hands. Lord, I delight to offer myself unto you and am willing to let you have your full way through me. Now, I don't like performing sheep. It's never pretty. But if you want to pray this prayer, I'm going to ask, first of all, I want everybody to stand up. I want to ask everybody to stand, look at the screen, and those of you who want to make this prayer your own, I invite you to pray it aloud. And if you're not ready to do this, then by all means, do not pray this prayer. Okay? But if you're ready to do and to give yourself away to the Lord, you can just do it softly under your breath, out loud. I'm going to read through it, and I'm going to pray it. And if you want to join me, then I invite you to do so. Adonai, for the future of the kingdom, for the future of the gospel, for your way, and also for my own life, I offer myself without condition, without reservation, into your hands. Lord, I delight to offer myself unto you, and am willing to let you have your full way through me. Amen. Father, we thank you so much for accepting us. Who are we to accept you as our Savior? The question is, who are we? You would accept us. Yet you love us so much. You gave your Messiah to die in our place. And Lord, we know that everything we've discussed this morning is the principle of the cross, which Yeshua lived out and died upon, and then hands to us, invites us to take it up and follow him. So, Lord, I pray we would learn to die to our own thoughts and emotions and opinions and attitudes and feelings and willfulness. And, Father, I pray you would release your Spirit within us that we can become our true selves, the self that you want us to be, the self that the world needs us to be, that our families need us to be, that we can be the person who can truly touch lives for you, even when we're not even trying. Lord, make us those kinds of people. And we ask this in the name of the one who displays it so perfectly to us, Yeshua. Amen.